Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Our sermon this morning is from the 8th Psalm. Go ahead and turn there in your Bible if you have it. We've spent the last couple of months looking at kind of a biographical sketch of the life of David, King David. We looked at his life, his reign. We looked at his family, relationships, the legacy that he left. And so we figured it'd be appropriate to then take a week or two and look at some psalms. This particular one is written by King David. So we're going to spend the better part of May looking at some psalms, and then so when June hits, we will hit the ground running and work through the book of James. So we'll be there for pretty much the summer into the fall, and then we're going to jump back into the Gospel of Luke and try to tackle a couple more chapters of the Gospel of Luke before the Christmas season. So that's kind of the forecast for the rest of the year. Now, when we studied a couple of psalms last year, and I kind of laid out this maybe idealized vision of what I hope as your pastor, which is to preach through or to sit under sermons on all 150 psalms over the course of my time here as your pastor. I feel like if we hit about 5 psalms per year on weeks like this, kind of weeks in between sermon series or weeks where we're having a guest preacher or something like that, then it would take us about 30 years to preach through all 150 psalms. So that's my plan. We're going to try to do about 5 to 10 psalms a year, and we'll see how long it, in fact, it'll probably be about commensurate with the life insurance policy I just took out. So I'll either preach through all the psalms with you, or I'll die trying. We started working through some psalms last year, and I kind of gave a brief picture of the overall kind of narrative trajectory of the psalms, right? A lot of people simply look at each psalm as an isolated event, an isolated unit, and admittedly, we're kind of doing that, right? I'm preaching on Psalm 1 now, and we're looking at various psalms kind of one at a time, but it's worth noting that the psalms as a collective unit have a story. They have a flow to it. I mentioned it briefly last year. It's worth reiterating now. The psalms are divided into 5 books. Book 1 is Psalms 1 through 41. Book 2 is Psalms 42 through 72. Book 3 is Psalms 73 to 89. Book 4 is Psalms 90 to 106. And book 5 is Psalms 107 to 150. And if you didn't get all of those, just look in your Bible. It says book 1, book 2, you know, before some various psalms. And it's fascinating to look at those respective psalms and see the narrative story that they tell. The first 2 books are mostly written by King David. There's some psalms in books 1 and 2 that weren't written by David, but the majority of them were written by King David. And they seem to coincide with the rule of King David. They seem to coincide with David's reign that we just looked at the last few months, this time of, you know, prosperity. Israel's borders are being expanded, enemies are being defeated and put down, and there's security and victory and prosperity. And so we see a lot of psalms in books 1 and 2 exclaiming and joyfully about the glory of God, right? Psalm 23 is a classic one. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He prepares a table for me. Goodness and mercy will always follow me. This is the language of someone who is enjoying God's presence and enjoying God's blessing and enjoying prosperity and security in the providence and the pleasure of God. That's Psalms 1 and 2. It's a lot of psalms like that. Not all of them, but a lot of them like that. Psalms 3 and 4 take on kind of a darker feel. There's a lot more psalms of lament, a lot more psalms crying out to God and exasperated and in despair. Psalm 88 is in book 3. Psalm 88 is the one psalm that just, most of the psalms that are psalms of lament, at least they kind of end on like a flicker of hope, right? God, where are you? I'm waiting for you. I'm desperate. I need you. But then at the end, it's like, I will trust God, you know, these kinds of things. Psalm 88, which is in book 3, just is all lament, all suffering, all pain the whole entire time, and then it just ends with no resolution at all. By the time we get to the end of the fourth book of the Psalms, in Psalm 106, which is the last one, one of the last lines, and it says, "Save us, O Lord, our God, gather us from the nations that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise." Gather us from the nations. The books 3 and 4, the reason they take this tone of lament is because they kind of coincide with Israel's exile, right? So books 1 and 2 coincide with David's reign, prosperity, security. Books three and four seem to coincide with exile. God has judged his people. He sent them out into exile. There's pain, there's suffering. They've lost their home, they've lost their land, they've lost their family. And at the end of book 4, they're praying, God, bring us back. Bring us back from the nations. Gather us back together. Very next psalm, Psalm 107, begins book 5, starts by saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. He has redeemed us from trouble. He has gathered us from the nations, from the east and the west and the north and the south. God has brought us home. He has done it." So the first two books, we experienced prosperity under David and security and blessing, and everything was great. The books 3 and 4, exile, suffering, pain, lament, troubles, trials. And then book 5, we have experienced God's mercy in gathering us back to himself, gathering us back as a nation. That's the narrative flow of the Psalms, if you will. So across all 150 Psalms, you can probably see the entire spectrum of human emotion, right? You see happiness and sadness and excitement and confusion. You see fear, you see anxiety, hope, all of these kinds of things. You name it, that emotion is in the Psalms. So that's just a brief overview of the Psalter, of all 150 Psalms. This morning we're looking at Psalm chapter 8. It's a Psalm of David. And in particular, it's a psalm where David, you can just imagine that he's sitting down, hanging out, looking up at the night sky, and just thinking about how great God is, thinking about the glory of God, thinking about the blessing of God, thinking about how God has treated him better than he deserves to be treated, and how that's evidenced by, you know, his lying there in the grass, looking up at the sky, friends, family, all of these things. This is David writing poetry that is inspired by and that is informed by the beauty of God's creation. What we're also going to see as we work through Psalm 8 is that it's a psalm that is rich with what's called biblical theology. Biblical theology is kind of the art and the science of taking a particular thread of theology and seeing it run all the way through Scripture from cover to cover, taking the temple or taking some sort of thread and seeing how the whole Bible has kind of a biblical theological flow from cover to cover. We're going to see that Psalm 8 taps into this idea of biblical theology. It taps into who God is and what God has called his people to do, and that when we look at it literally from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, we're going to see a story kind of pan out with that. So I'm going to read Psalm 8 in its entirety, and then we will kind of work through it verse by verse and see what God has for us. It reads, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the seas. O Lord, along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the precious gift of your word. We thank you that we can sit here, that we can read words that were written by God himself, that we can hold a physical book in our hands that's been translated into our native language, and we can gain insight into the mind of God. Lord Jesus, we come under the authority of your word. I personally come under the authority of your word, and we pray that you would use your word to conform us to the image of Jesus. Make us more like Christ this morning. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so start. Verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Psalm 8 is about God. It starts with God. It ends with God. This is a God-centered, God-exalting psalm. God is sovereign. God is majestic. God is glorious. He's big. He's strong. God is our Lord. O Lord, our Lord. So David acknowledges that this big and sovereign and powerful God is his personal God that he knows and he relates to. It's Israel's personal God that they know him by name. They interact with him. They sing to him. They pray to him. And God's name is majestic in all the earth. David looks around, right? Trees, animals, plants, people, civilizations. He looks around at the earth and he sees the fingerprints of a God, right? He sees a creation that is the fruit of a God who himself is creative. He looks around, he sees a world that is beautiful, and he realizes that God is someone who appreciates beauty. God appreciates excellence. God appreciates order, right? David looks at the earth, and he sees the glory of God evidenced in it. And not just the earth, right? You have set your glory above the heavens. So not only is God's glory evidenced through what we can see here in this earth, but God's glory extends far above and far beyond even the heavens, right? As far as we can see, Hubble telescope, look up into the sky, God's glory is past that because God himself transcends that. God is bigger. God, I mean, the way that the heavens are essentially, structured according to the Bible is that God is the creator. Everything we see is God's creation, and God is thereby bigger, and his glory extends farther beyond than those things. Isaiah 55, chapter 9, says that, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. So the Bible paints this picture of a beautiful creation that points to a God who is sovereign and wise, and that God is above it and beyond it and bigger than it. And so as big of a galaxy and a universe that we could ever possibly imagine, that is that would fit in the palm of God's hand. God is that big. He is that strong. He is that otherworldly. He is that transcendent above anything and everything. God's glory is above the heavens. But, verse 2, God decides to interact with and relate with and be with and have a relationship with and use to accomplish his purposes. God decides to use weak, frail people out of the mouth of babies and infants. You have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. God has enemies, right? God, Satan and those that follow Satan, God has enemies that he intends to put down, that he intends to do away with, and God elects. God amazingly decides to not do it on his own, not do it by himself, but to use weak and frail people, babies and infants. Babies are weak. Babies can't do anything by themselves. I don't have any kids, but I've done my share of babysitting, and babies can't even hold their head up. If you don't hold their head up, their neck will flop around, and it will hurt themselves. They can't feed themselves. They can't take care. Babies are an appetite surrounded by a noise. And God says, I use people like that, people that cannot help themselves, that cannot provide for themselves, that cannot take care of themselves. Those are the exact people that I use so that I can accomplish my purposes, so that I can destroy my enemies and defeat my enemies. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and following reads like this. Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." God uses babies and infants to put down his enemies and his foes, right? "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." God uses weak and frail people, and he illustrates them as babies and infants, because when God uses those people, God is glorified. No one boasts about how big and strong they are if they are as big and strong as a baby or an infant. God uses weak and frail people so that when we boast, we don't boast in ourselves, we boast in the Lord. The New England Patriots are the best football team that's ever been. And I will argue with anyone after this service about I'm not a Patriots fan. I've been anti-Patriots for a long time, but they are unequivocally the best football team from 2000 until now. They are the best football team that I've ever seen, and I would argue that it's largely because the New England Patriots are stacked. They are complete. They are stacked and loaded at the two most important positions, head coach and quarterback. They have who I would argue to be the best quarterback of all time and the best head coach of all time, which is evidence of why they are the best football team of all time for the last, you know, two decades. So, but here's the thing, right? So New England Patriots have Bill Belichick, best coach of all time, or arguably, and Tom Brady, best quarterback of all time, or arguably. But here's the thing, right? Why are the New England Patriots the best team of all time? Is it because of Tom Brady, or is it because of Bill Belichick? Right? You'll talk to some guys and they'll say Tom Brady is not that good of a quarterback. He's a system quarterback, right? He looks really good because he's playing for Bill Belichick. Bill Belichick anticipates the defenses that the other teams are going to put on the field. He accounts for them, so he makes Tom Brady's job easy. Tom Brady's not that good. It's just that Bill Belichick makes him look good. I've talked to other guys who say Bill Belichick's not that good. He just lucked into getting Tom Brady on his team when he was young and kind of rode him like you'd ride Secretariat for 15 years. You know, he's the winningest quarterback of all time, best touchdown to interception ratio, Pro Bowler, MVP, right? Tom Brady is what's great, and Bill Belichick is not. So you have these two guys, and you can never really know. It's like chicken or the egg. Which one is responsible for the team being better? Who is riding on the coattails of the other one? I don't know. You can never really, really tell. The Patriots are really good, but we can never really know who is doing it. Who is the real reason why they are good? Take on the other hand, I mean, we're going to get in the weeds of the football analogy this morning. Andy Reid, the former coach of the Philadelphia Eagles, current coach of the Kansas City Chiefs. When Andy Reid was the coach of the Philadelphia Eagles, his quarterback, Donovan McNabb. Donovan McNabb was one of the best quarterbacks in the league when he was playing for the Philadelphia Eagles. Top 10 in all of the, you know, all the stats, all the ratings, these kinds of things. And then he left Philadelphia and went to the Washington Redskins, where his production quickly plummeted because the Redskins, like they always do, draft big-name free agents and overpay for them when they're past their prime. But the Donovan McNabb was way better when he played for Andy Reid. And then when he left Andy Reid, he got worse. Andy Reid subsequently went to the Kansas City Chiefs, where he got another quarterback, Alex Smith, who'd been in the league for 10 years playing in San Francisco. He couldn't even start. He wasn't even a starting quarterback. He lost his job to Colin Kaepernick. Alex Smith was on the bench. He comes to the Kansas City Chiefs, and all of a sudden, he is one of the best quarterbacks in the league, breaking records and all kinds of things, because Andy Reid is a really good coach. And you can tell because all the quarterbacks that play for him play better under him than they did before, and if and when they leave him and go to play for someone else, their production goes down. That's how God works, right? God doesn't take the best and the most impressive, the highest rated draft picks to play on his team. God takes all the guys that were cut from the other teams. God takes all the guys that couldn't make it. They were out of the league. They were working other jobs. God takes babies and infants, and he uses those people to accomplish his purposes. He uses those people to defeat his enemies so that when anyone looks on, they know that that was God who did that. God used the weak to shame the strong. God used the foolish to silence the wise. God used those who were nothing to bring to nothing those who were something. God gets the credit. God receives the glory. So Psalm chapter 8, verse 1, God is sovereign and glorious, and he is otherworldly, and his glory extends beyond everything that we can see. Verse 2, God benevolently chooses to relate to and interact with and draw near to weak and frail, poor people, and he uses them to accomplish his purposes. And then in verse 3, David contemplates this reality further, so much so that it makes his head spin. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? God, I'm looking at the sky and the moon and the stars, and I literally cannot believe that you would care to know my name. I can't believe that you would care to hear my prayers. I can't believe that you would care about what's going on in my day, with my family, with my circumstances. I can't believe that you would care about what I'm experiencing, my fears, my worries, my anxieties. I can't believe that you would listen to me, be invested in me, that you would leverage your sovereignty for my good and my growth and my sanctification. It's one thing, God, for you to be big and transcendent and otherworldly, and for your glory to be above the heavens. That I can account for. In fact, there's other religions that believe that their God is like that. And it's another thing for God to be personal and my friend that I can walk beside and interact with and know. There's other religions that their God is like that. But when the God of the Bible is both infinite and personal, he's both transcendent and immanent, he is massive and strong and sovereign, and he is relatable, and he's someone that we can pray to. That makes David's head explode. He can't even believe. What is man that you are mindful of him? What is the son of man that you would care for him? David can't believe that he has the privilege of relating to this God that is big and majestic and sovereign and glorious. There's a song that's based on an old hymn by Horatius Bonar, and it says, the lyrics go, "All praise to him, the God of light, who formed the mountains by his might. All praise to him who names the stars that sing his fame in skies afar. All praise to him who reigns in love, who guides the galaxies above, yet bends to hear our every prayer with sovereign power and tender care. This massive, strong, sovereign God who created the world and reigns above it, that same God bends, he condescends to hear our prayer and to look on us with tender care. That's the God of the Bible. That's the God that David is writing about. That's the God that David can't even conceptualize in his brain how awesome it is that God is that big and that strong, and yet he can still know him, still have a relationship with him, right? What is man that God is mindful of him? David answers his own question in verse 5, Psalm 8, verse 5. He says, "You have made him, you have made man a little lower than the heavenly beings. You have crowned him with glory and honor," right? David says, now I get it. Now I have a reason why God, who is sovereign and who created everything, why he would bend to hear our every prayer and relate to us with tender care. The reason why God would do that is because there is something special about people. There's something special about mankind. There's something special about humans, right? In Genesis 1, God creates everything. God creates the world, light, dark, land, sea, plants, animals, birds, fish, and as he creates everything, he's like, yeah, it's all fine. It's all good. I like it. I'm not in love with it, but I like it. It's good. And God's creative process in Genesis 1 culminates with his creating humanity. And when he creates humanity, there's something unique, there's something special, there's something different. He says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Everything else that we've created, the world and the animals and everything that's in it, they our glory is reflected by them. Like those things, you look at those things and you see that I, God, am creative. But those things don't bear our image in a unique and particular way. Let's make man in our image, after our likeness. Let's make man to be like us, to rule over the world on our behalf. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Humanity, male, female, men, women, are created especially in God's image. They were created to reflect the character and the glory of God. They have personality like God has. They have intellect and emotion and will like God has. They have an eternal soul that was meant to live with, relate to, commune with God for all of eternity. Mankind has a special status in creation because we are made after the image and likeness of God. Not unlike when a couple gets married, get a house, get a bunch of stuff, right? All the furniture, all the stuff in the yard, garden, plants, trees, maybe they get a dog or a cat, it's running around, they got all this stuff and it's all good, but there's something way different and way better when they have their first child, because that child bears their image. It looks like them. And as it grows up, it takes on their personality and their image. And they love that kid more than they love anything else that they have. And they would gladly sacrifice everything else that they have in order to be with that kid and have a relationship with that kid. That's why death is so tragic. Death is so tragic because humanity bears the image of God. We have a particular and a unique dignity that nothing else has because we were created to be like God. That's why murder is so evil, right? That's why suicide is so tragic. That's why abortion is so awful. It's because death is painful because human beings were created in the image and likeness of God with a particular dignity and glory and honor. That's why, you know, that's why you don't cry when you eat a hamburger, but you do cry when you go to a funeral, because human beings are made after the image and likeness of God, and cows weren't. So there's a special, unique glory and honor that David is talking about in verse 5 that humanity carries. So he says, who is man that you would be mindful of him? Who is the son of man that you would care about him? And then he says, oh, I understand. Mankind, the son of man, is a particularly, a uniquely created thing that bears the image of God. But according to verse 6, it's not just that we were created especially and we bear a, we have a unique, distinct glory and honor. According to verse 6 and following, we also have a special responsibility. Human beings, mankind, has a responsibility that is unlike any other thing that God created. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet: sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the heavens, fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. God intentionally gave dominion over his creation to people. God tasked humanity with ruling in his place, being his vice regent here in the world, right? God creates the world. He's the creator. The world is the creation. God owns it. God can do whatever he wants with it. God rules over it. God has authority over it. And then God says, I'm going to create humanity, and I'm going to let them be my ruler by proxy. I'm going to let them exert dominion over the world. And then listen to God's mandate to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is the exact language that David is picking up on in Psalm 8. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. Here's what's going on, and this is the thread that we're going to trace throughout the whole Bible for just a minute or two. What's going on is God created the world. God populated the world with all of these things, and specifically, there is a Garden of Eden, and God creates humanity, and he places them in the garden. Big, huge world, big, huge globe, garden is on it. God's presence dwells in the Garden of Eden. God's glory dwells in the Garden of Eden. You can have anything you want for nothing. God is there. You can live with God under his rule. And God tells Adam, I want you, I don't want you to settle down. I don't want you to do nothing. I want you to be diligent and work. I want you to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, have dominion over the fish. I want you to expand the borders of this garden and fill the entire earth with it. My glory currently resides in this garden, and I want you to cut the grass, and I want you to tend to the weeds and the thorns. I want you to bring order out of chaos. I want you, Adam, to reflect me, and I want you to expand the borders of the garden so that my glory can fill the entire earth, so that everywhere in the entire world will be like the Garden of Eden. I want my glory to reside and shine all over the whole planet in the same way that it does here now in the Garden of Eden. That's Adam's mandate in Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, exercise dominion, expand the borders of the garden. Now, Adam, instead of doing that, like God instructed, promptly sins against God. He eats from the tree that God commands him not to, and instead of expanding the borders of the garden and filling the earth with God's glory like God called him to, Adam's kicked out of the garden, and now he is east of the garden, and now there's an angel guarding the gate of the garden. He can't get back in. Adam was tasked with expanding the borders so that it fills the whole world, but now he's been kicked out, and he is on the outside looking in. That's Adam's story. That's where he's at for now. But as we look through Scripture, we kind of see faint glimmers of this creation mandate that kind of refer back to it. You know, Genesis chapter 12, we meet Abraham, and God says to Abraham, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then in chapter 15, Abraham, look toward the heaven, number the stars. If you are able to number them, so shall your offspring be. God is telling Abraham, I'm going to use you to do this, the very thing that I called Adam to do that he failed to do. I wanted Adam to take my glory and spread it across the entire world so that all of creation would be filled with my glory and my presence. Adam failed, so Abraham, I want you to do that. God intends for Abraham to pick up where Adam left off. The God's covenant with Abraham was just a restating of God's mandate to Adam, right? Fast forward to Moses and the tabernacle, Solomon and the temple, both of which have at their very center the most holy place where God's presence dwells, right? Where sacrifices are offered so that men can dwell with God and be in right relationship to God. God intended for Adam to fill the earth with God's glory, but Adam failed, and so now God's glory is confined to a specific place. It's confined to the most holy place in the middle of the tabernacle, in the middle of the temple, because if it wasn't, sinful humanity would be consumed by the fire of God's righteous wrath. And that's how the story goes for centuries. God, who created the world, and his presence was in the garden, and he wanted his presence to be in the whole world, now his presence is confined to the garden. Later, it's confined to the most holy place in the tabernacle and in the temple. It remains that way for centuries until Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, comes to his people. John chapter 1, we see in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He, the Word, was with God, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This glory and this presence of God that was originally confined to the garden and then was confined to the most holy place in the tabernacle and in the temple. Now he's here. Now we can see him. Now God's glory and God's presence is breaking free. It is working its way out to the whole entire world. Right? Whereas the first Adam failed to obey God's instructions to spread his glory and his fame to the whole world, Jesus, the second Adam, succeeded. That's why we read things like these in Paul's letters, Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15. Sin entered the world through Adam, and because of sin, death reigned. But the free gift is not like the sin, for if many died through Adam's sin, all the more will many be made alive through Christ. In the first Adam, all die. In the last Adam, all will be made alive. Jesus takes the task that God gave to Adam, and then he does it. And then he accomplishes it. And then he doesn't fail to do it like Adam failed to do it. Jesus is the second Adam figure, right? God tasks Adam, and he fumbles. Abraham picks it up, runs it for a little bit, but then he fumbles. No one can successfully exercise dominion and subdue the earth and fill the earth with God's glory as he intended it to do. And where Adam failed, Jesus succeeds. This is the biblical theology of the idea of God's creation mandate to fill the world with God's glory and to exercise dominion over the world. But we're not even done there, because Jesus, he comes, he is the glory of God, he is the presence of God that we can see. Jesus begins to fill all the earth with the glory of God, but he doesn't do it on his own. Jesus then invites, he commissions his church to join him and participate with him in that, which is where we see Matthew chapter 28. Jesus tasks his people, go, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. Behold, I am with you always until the end of the age. Does that sound That sounds a lot like Genesis 1, God's mandate to Adam. It sounds a lot like Genesis 12, God's covenant with Abraham. It sounds like the church has been instructed to join Jesus on his mission to fill the earth with the glory of God, to make the earth, to make the whole world look like the Garden of Eden looked. That's our mandate. That's our commission. And finally, it happens in Revelation chapter 22. Right? Revelation 22, starting in verse 1, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as a crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. And there will be no need for light or lamp of sun, for the Lord will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This looks a lot like, this sounds a lot like Genesis 1, the Garden of Eden, trees, river, God's presence, God's glory shining all day, all night, for all eternity. God's people are with him, inhabiting the entire planet, just like God intended. The narrative trajectory of the Bible is that God creates a beautiful world. He creates a garden in it. He puts people in it. He tasks those people with making the whole world look like the garden, filled with his presence, and they fail him over and over and over. And ultimately, God's presence is confined in the garden. It's confined in the temple. It's confined in the tabernacle. And then when Jesus dies on the cross, the curtain that separates the most holy place from everything else is torn in two. And so now God's presence breaks free. It breaks out and it goes to all the world. And it begins to fill the entire world, just like God intended from the beginning. And then Jesus calls the church to run with it, to preach the gospel, to see that his presence fills the entire world. And eventually, when Jesus returns and sets up his eternal reign, what he originally intended in Genesis 1 happens. It's actualized. The presence of God that was formerly confined to the Garden of Eden, confined to the nation of Israel, confined to the most holy place, right? Seen in the person and work of Jesus. It's taken all through the earth by God's church, and ultimately in the eternal state, God's presence dwells all over the entire planet. The entire earth looks like the Garden of Eden. The entire earth looks like the most holy place. The entire world is drenched with the unmediated presence of God. God's people live with him, in relationship with him, under the sovereign, righteous, benevolent rule of God forever and ever. That's the biblical theology of God's mandate and commission for his people. And that's what David is getting at in Psalm 8, right? God made man. God gave man glory and honor because man was made in God's image. God gave man dominion over the world to fill the earth with his glory, to bring order out of chaos. That's what God called Adam to do in Genesis 1. That's what David is writing about and singing about in Psalm chapter 8. And that's what God is calling us to do as Christians today, is to work to see the glory of God fill the entire earth, right? To work in such a way that God's will is actualized so that the entire world, so that people come to know Jesus and meet Jesus and look more like Jesus, so that the entire world looks like God intended it to look in Genesis chapter 1, which raises the question, how do we as Christians today do that? How can we be working to ensure that God's glory fills the earth like he intended for it to do from Genesis 1 on? I'll close with this, with three quick ways that we can be working to see God's glory fill the earth. The first one is by repenting of our sin and believing the gospel, right? Walk with God, trust in Jesus. If God's desire is to live in relationship with his people, the first step in actualizing God's will is to, in fact, be reconciled to God. It's to realize that we are in our natural state. We're alienated from God. We're separated from God. Our sin has put a wall between us and God, our rebellion, our indifference. God's wrath is kindled against us. Like Adam, when he sinned in the garden, we have been separated from God, and the way to be reconciled to God is by repenting and believing the gospel. It's by confessing to God that we need his grace. It's by confessing that we can't do it on our own, confessing that our lives are a wreck and we've come to the end of ourselves and we need Jesus to save us. And then we look to Jesus, we look to his death for our sin, we look to his resurrection in victory over our sin, and we cast aside any shred of hope that we have in ourselves, and we lean fully and entirely on the person and work of Jesus to save us, right? The first step in seeing God's will actualized in the world, in seeing the first step in exercising dominion like God wants us to, is to be reconciled to him through repentance and faith. The second step is the next logical step. Be reconciled to others, right? So if you are reconciled vertically to God through repentance and faith, and you confess your sin to God, repent of it, trust in him, hold fast to him, and you are walking with God in communion and in relationship, the next step is to then be reconciled to others horizontally around you, right? So far as it depends on us, ensure that other people have nothing against us. Where we've sinned against other people, we repent. We ask for their forgiveness. We make reparations if we need to. We repent. We die to ourselves. We serve others, love others, defer to others, try to care for and love others even at our own expense. Where other people have sinned against us, we forgive them. That's the whole essence of biblical reconciliation. Where I've sinned against you, I repent. Where you've sinned against me, I forgive. If two people do, if that bi-directional street is going both ways, conflict dies on the vine. Repentance and forgiveness. So we don't hold grudges. We don't keep a record of wrongs. We trust people. We assume positive intent. We think well of them. We give people space to repent. We give people tangible, attainable steps of what repentance looks like. We don't reserve the right to be angry at them forever. We don't hold it over their head. We don't hold their sin against them forever. Where we sin against others, we repent. Where others sin against us, we forgive. So the first step is to repent and believe the gospel. The second step is to be reconciled to others. And then the third is to share the gospel with others, right? If we as Christians repent and believe the gospel, and then we seek reconciliation with those around us, and then we faithfully and boldly share the gospel with others, we will see the glory of God fill the earth as God intended for it to happen in Genesis 1 and as we see in Psalm 8, right? Tell people about Christ. Be intentional. Move toward other people. Move toward neighbors. Invite them over for dinner. Move toward coworkers. Ask them, have meaningful conversations about their spouse, about their family, about their life, their kids, friends, people you grew up with that you're still in touch with, family that you see at the holidays periodically throughout the year. Ask how you can be praying for them. And then actually pray for them, right? Write it down and pray for them for a week, 2 weeks, a month, and then call them and ask them about it. Invite them to church. Offer to pick them up and bring them to church with you. Invite them to come over to your house afterwards and have a meal. Sit down, have a cup of coffee, right? Ask them if they believe in God. Ask them if they've ever considered the claims of Jesus. Ask them if they are secure in what is going to happen to them after they die. In order to obey God's mandate to Adam in Genesis 1, and in order to obey God's commission to the church in Matthew 28, in order to be filling the earth with the presence and the glory of God, we need to be actively leaning into repenting, believing the gospel, being reconciled to others, and sharing the gospel with others as we have opportunities. The more that we do that as Christians, the more that God's church is built up, the more that God's glory is displayed through his church to the onlooking world, the more that people will be reconciled to God, the more that people will be gradually conformed to the image of Christ, and the more gradually this world will resemble and look like the Garden of Eden. If we as a people faithfully plod in that direction, if we walk through this life leaning into these three things, then we will find ourselves having walked into the next life enjoying the presence and the glory of God as he originally intended for it to be enjoyed, right? Reconciled to him, seeing his face, illumined forever by God's glory, all of which is possible through the death and resurrection of Jesus, which is what we remember and commemorate at the communion table. Father in heaven, we acknowledge along with David that your name is majestic and glorious, that your glory is above the heavens. We marvel along with David that you would be mindful of us, of broken sinners who have abandoned you and rebelled against you. And Jesus, we ask for you to forgive us of our sins. We ask for you to help us to lean into the calling that we have as your image bearers, to rule over your creation on your behalf and to see your kingdom come and to see your will be done so that this earth will be filled with your presence and with your glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.